Well, once again, we turn together in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians. We began last Lord's Day in the evening with the first verse, and this Lord's Day morning we'll continue at verse number 2. But let us hear together, first of all, God's Word in that first chapter, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 10. God Himself speaks to us, and let us hear. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord thundered forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So far, God's Word, and may He inscribe it and write it upon our hearts. Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, 1 Thessalonians, as we saw last Lord's Day, was an epistle from the pen of Pastor Paul. We saw in the first verse the only letters in the entire New Testament's corpus of Paul's letters, where he only describes himself with his name, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He merely calls himself Paul. He doesn't say that he is an apostle. He doesn't say that he's a servant, or that he's called for the will of God and so forth, to be a preacher of the gospel. But he merely says that his name is Paul, and we see something of that where we see his personalness and his pastoral nature and his love and his desire for them, even here in this first chapter, but yet we see it throughout. And so from their pastor, the one who planted their church so recently in the history of the New Testament, most likely the first, their most early letter of the apostle is here, 1 Thessalonians. And he wrote this letter as their pastor, as their church planter. He was thrust out from them, of course, by the mobs that chased him and Silvanus and Timothy out. But yet he writes a letter to them soon after because he desires their good, their benefits. They proved to be such men among you, he says, verse number 5. And men that loved them and desired them, men that were like loving fathers and nursing mothers, as chapter 2 describes. He wrote this letter we saw last Lord's Day to exhort, to spur on, to continue the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that they would be people of faith and hope and of love, that they who had begun in faith and in hope and in love would continue steadfast. It's really a letter that is meant to exhort them and to encourage them to persevere in their walk with the Lord, in their calling before God. And so God, through the Apostle Paul, then writes to them, as Paul has this burning desire for them, for their benefits, not to weary of doing good. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, summarizing really these two letters, saying in those verses that they would not grow weary in doing good. We must not grow weary, Paul says. And as we thought about last Lord's Day, even we as a church like the Thessalonians, a church that was planted, that was begun, but for us 10 years ago, but that we must continue to remember, as the Apostle Paul exhorts them, the same exhortation is for you and for us, for me. That we don't get tired. That we don't grow weary. That we remember the Christian life is not a sprint, but a long and arduous journey. It's a marathon. That's why the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1, says to us, in contrast to growing weary and becoming faint-hearted and losing hope and losing faith and love and getting burned out, that we must run with endurance the race that is set before us. Better to take two steps forward and one step back, brothers and sisters, than two quick steps and then three back. Better to slowly and to, in a plodding way, little by little, run that race set before us. But one of the means by which the Apostle Paul teaches us that we do persevere, that we do continue in our faith, our hope, and our love, our zeal, our race of endurance, is prayer. And let me from the outset then say here, as we'll look here at the beginning of this prayer today, really, the first three chapters are a long prayer interspersed with personal comments. But let me say, as we look here in verses 2 and 3, that God Himself challenges all of us, not just as individuals or as couples or as families, but us as a people, as a church. That just as Paul prayed for them, and as we'll see, he exhorts them to pray, that God challenges us and He wants us to be a people of prayer. He wants us to be known as a church that is a praying church, even as He desired them to be the same. I have shared with you the story before of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher in England. And when he would receive visitors from across the world and from across England, they would come to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and they would ask him about, quote, his success. What was the secret of your success? And Spurgeon was known on more than one occasion to take visitors by the hand and walk them down to the basement, to the boiler room of the church. And in that boiler room, there was a small room that we called the prayer room. And he was reported to have said, at least on one occasion, that when people asked him the purpose or the reason for his success, so-called, that he was reported to have said, pointing to that little prayer room where they would have people praying at all times of all days, this, quote, this is the powerhouse of this church. Not the boiler room, but a wonderful image that in that boiler room, people praying. The prophets in the Old Testament said the same thing. The prophets saw a day to come. And our Lord Jesus Christ testified of this fact, that a day was coming in which God said that His house would be known as a house of prayer for all nations. We are that house. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 say we are the house of God. And this must be known as a house of prayer for all nations. We see the devotion of the apostles in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the word of God and to the sacraments and to the fellowship, but also to prayer. They were devoted to it. And we see in those early chapters of the book of Acts that as the church gathered, they were always gathering to pray. The apostles were let out of prison. The first thing they did was go to their friend's house. And what were they doing? They were praying. The small church gathered to pray. Paul writes then to us, as he often does, with a prayer. And his example and his exhortation to us is that we must be a people of prayer. And so notice then, Paul's prayer. Really, I mentioned these first three chapters are a long prayer. Notice in verse 2 of our chapter, chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God. He begins his prayer. Notice in chapter 2, verse 13, he continues, and we thank God constantly, and so forth. And again, notice in chapter 3, verse number 10, he concludes his prayer by saying, as we pray most earnestly night and day, offering a benediction even in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 and 13. summarizing his prayer that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would direct their ways. Paul was a prayer, and they were to be those who prayed themselves. And we notice then three things. In verses 2 and 3, we'll look elsewhere as well, but in verses 2 and 3, three things about prayer that the apostle wants us to learn and to apply today. In the first place, pastors are called to be men of prayer. Secondly, we are called to be perpetual in prayer. And thirdly, we are called to persevere by prayer. Ministers, pastors are called to be men of prayer. We are to be a people that are perpetual in prayer. And we also are to be called to be persevering by prayer. May the Spirit teach us today. Notice then, firstly, we learn as Paul writes to us in his prayer for them that pastors themselves, like Paul, are called to be men of prayer. And his example here should stick out to us. He writes elsewhere, and the other apostles write elsewhere, that the church of Christ must follow the lead of their pastors, and ministers must be worthy of that example. He says in chapter 2 of this book, in verse number 8, that they wanted to share not merely the gospel of God with them, but their own selves. May God make ministers and make all of us as pastors worthy of that, to be examples, not only in word, but also in deeds. And he says here then, his example we saw, verse 2 of our chapter 1 and verse 13 of chapter 2 and verse number 10 of chapter 3, that Paul is praying. And he's praying for them. He's praying with Silvanus and Timothy on their behalf, remembering whenever he prays them and their benefits, the benefits of God towards them, his gifts and his graces. And notice that he uses here in verse number 2 and verse number 3, he's using here present tense verbs. It's not just that he's praying or that he has prayed for them. So easy, we can, as pastors, say, we've done our duty. I prayed for him, I prayed for her, I prayed for them. But he says, we give thanks. He says, even in verse number 2, the ESV translates it, constantly remembering, making mention, literally. And the ESV translates it as a present tense, that they are constantly mentioning them before the throne of grace, remembering before our God your faith, your hope, and your love. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, Paul especially, as a pastor, a man of prayer, an officer of prayer, a pastor known in prayer. And this giving thanks always, he says, and this constant mentioning. Notice in chapter 3, verse 10, what did it mean to pray always and to constantly mention, to remember them in prayer? Well, Paul says in chapter 3, 10, something of what that meant and how it was fleshed out. Practically speaking, what did it mean to pray always? It meant to pray, to remember night and day. 3:10. Now, that's a literary way of saying all the time. If I say, I always remember my wife day and night, or if I always remember to do right day and night, it's a way of saying all the time. There's nothing outside of those boundaries, everything else in between. And so we prayed always, but yet, in a very practical way, it's more than just saying that he did it always in the stream of consciousness, that he's always just remembering them. But Paul is evidencing here something of the Old Testament pattern and practice of praying twice, the beginning and end of every day. To pray without ceasing, as he says in chapter 5, 17, is to pray day and night, night and day, morning and evening, evenings and mornings. It's the pattern of the sacrifices where the priest would offer sacrifices, not only those that the worshipers would bring, but those that they themselves were required to offer every day. Every single morning, every single evening, and that smoke would ascend as a prayer on behalf of the saints. Every morning and evening, the beginning and every day was begun in prayer and ended in prayer. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in Daniel's example. We see it throughout the scriptures that the people of God prayed always, But in practical ways, that what that meant was that they prayed every single morning, every single evening. As a visual way, as a very practical, simple way of remembering to pray at all times by setting aside time, beginning and ending of days. Well, Paul prayed a lot then, we might say. The temptation, though, for us as pastors, just to strip off the robe for a moment, and the temptation for you as seminary students, you didn't think today that you get off the hook, did you? Our temptation is to say something like this: well, I'm off the hook. After all, Paul is an apostle. I am just Danny. After all, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I merely can recite and try to explain with words that stumble what Paul said. Paul was an apostle. How can I ever, as a pastor, think that I'm called, like the apostle, to pray? But let me remind you, as the people of God, that your pastor and your pastors, your ministers, and those of you studying for the ministry, my interns, that when a man is called to the ministry of the gospel, he's called also to a, as the form of ordination says, that we've heard read in this church several times. A man is called to the service, quote, of prayer. The service of prayer. That a minister is a minister of the word as well as a minister of prayer. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 6, you see that familiar story of the first deacons. Acts chapter 6. But why were the deacons created? Well, there was a practical need. We read there in chapter 6 of Acts, beginning at verse number 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is the Greek believers, arose against the Hebrews, because their widows, the Greek widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. The church would take care of those in need. And the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The apostles were doing all the work. There was a practical need to release them from that they might actually serve in their office. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, to serve." And then notice what the apostles say. "But we..." The apostles, as ministers, "but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And you notice there, as the passage concludes in verse number 7, the great result of the deacons taking the place of the service that the apostles themselves were doing to free the ministers to do their calling, to pray and to preach, was that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and so forth. The minister is called to pray, as Paul's example gives us a clear example of in our passage. A minister is a spokesman of God to the people. He's a minister of the word. God speaks through the minister to us as the people of God. But the minister is also a spokesman of the people up to God Himself in prayer. This is why our forefathers, for example, William Perkins, one of the great fathers of English Puritanism, wrote in his great treatise, The Art of Prophesying. The art of prophesying is the art of the ministry. And he conceived, and as he thought, and as we still think of, the minister as fulfilling the office of prophets. Because like the Old Covenant prophets, ministers both preach as well as pray. They didn't just foretell the future. That was a small part of their preaching. Most of their letters, or most of their writings, were their foretelling, their preaching to those people, not merely saying what was going to happen. But they also prayed. They interceded. the offered up prayers on behalf of the people. And ministers of the gospel, as the apostles testify here in Acts 6, and as Paul himself shows us in his example in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, the minister of the gospel is called, like the prophet, to have that Holy Spirit anointing to pray and to preach. And secondly, notice how Paul describes in verse 6 that these Christians became imitators of us and of the Lord. And he says that elsewhere as well, but in verse 6. That the minister, Paul himself and Silvanus and Timothy as ministers, they were themselves to be examples to the people of God, to the church, to the flock. And so secondly, we all together are called to be perpetual in prayer. The minister has to be, of course. That's his calling. That's his vocation. That's my job. It's a blessed one at that. But we learn here by Paul's example, writing to them as they imitated the apostles, that we as the people of God are called to be perpetual ourselves in prayer. He says that, of course, in chapter 5, there's that famous verse that we might know so well. Chapter 5, verse 17, very shortly, it says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Why? Because he says in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Pray and you do his will. Pray without ceasing. For that is God's will for you, to be perpetual in prayer. Why should we be perpetual in our prayers? What's the reason behind us praying without ceasing, as the apostle calls us to, as here Paul describes, as he prayed every evening, every morning on their behalf, praying always, and they imitated him. What's the reason behind that? Well, there are at least two, in the most simplistic of ways, at least two reasons why we must be perpetual in prayer. In the first place, it's very simple. It's because, as he says in chapter 5:18, there is much to be thankful for. Thank God for His creation, His goodness, the beauty of it, the wonder of it. Thank God for the things that we can see and experience. Be thankful always in those things. We might think that's very simplistic and over the and underneath us, beneath us. But yet, for many of us who struggle with depression, with having a melancholic personality, it's important for you to remember the goodness of God around you and to see it and to thank God for it, to draw you out of yourself and to focus your hearts upon the Lord. Thank God for His mercy to us and to you, and His providence, His care and His goodness and His provision, His providing to us all that we need, body, soul, life and in death, for our souls and for our mouths, for our minds. Thank God for it. Those who have much, rejoice and share with those who have little. Those who have little, rejoice that God still provides the basic necessities and the cares of this world. Thank God for His grace to us and His Son, Jesus Christ. For where our sins abound, His grace abounds all the more. It superabounds. Where our sins make us feel dried up, even as the psalmist, that our hearts and our souls are like in a weary land where there is no water. His grace has been poured out upon us, Paul says in Titus chapter 3 as one example. Poured out upon us like a pitcher of water. When I feel spiritually empty in my soul because of my sins, we remember that and thank God that His grace has been lavished, Ephesians 1, upon us. From eternity past into eternity future, lavished it upon us, graced us with it. As I mentioned last Lord's Day in our sermon on adoption, that God Himself has given us this bag full of riches. And He Himself has untied the bag and He set it down at our feet and He said, take what you will. He's lavished upon us all that we ever will need. Thank Him. And that's why it's important to remember the purpose of prayer. The purpose of our prayer, brothers and sisters, notice how Paul says we give thanks. Our prayers are not to earn our way into heaven. Our prayers are not to repay God for what He's already given to us. You can never repay Him. Romans 11, who's ever given to God that we should ever repay Him? Nothing. Our catechism so beautifully expresses to us the purpose of prayer, even as Paul, that it is the chief part of thankfulness that God requires of us. It's the chief part of our thankfulness. We're not just called to be a people in perpetual prayer because that's just what God says to do. It's because we are thankful. It's because our hearts should be so overflowed with all the wonders and goodness, that pitcher of water poured out upon us, that massive bag of gold and silver before us, that we do nothing less than live a life in perpetual prayer, giving God the chief part of our thanks, the first fruit of our lives to Him. The Westminster Larger Catechism describes it like this. It says, what is it to pray in the name of Christ? To pray in the name of Christ is in obedience to His command and in confidence on His promise to ask mercy for His sake, not by bare mentioning of His name. We don't pray in Christ's name merely by just throwing the name out like a magic rabbit's foot, that just by saying the words, God gives us what we ask for. But by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and His mediation. When you don't know how you ought to pray, or you don't know why you should pray, you don't feel like praying, when you're so down and depressed that you cannot pray, remember Jesus prays for you. At the right hand of God, ever interceding for us, ever living to make intercession for us. And when you remember that He is praying for you, pray then in response to Him. But there's also another reason why we should pray in a perpetual way. Not just because there's so much to be thankful for, which we will never, ever, 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 ever be able to repay God for. But we're also to be perpetual in prayer because there is so much to be on guard for. Not just to pray because we are thankful, but to pray because there's so much for us to be on guard for. Our sins. The world. The devil. Last night we were driving home from our family night. One of our boys said that he's always thinking about those bad things that he's not supposed to say and do. The most profound questions are always asked in the car for some reason. Isn't that true for us as parents? And I'm happy to say that it wasn't me who gave the great answer, but my wife gave a wonderful answer and said that this is why we have to always fight our sins. We have to always be aware of our sins because of Adam's sin given to us and because we continue to sin in ourselves. We have to always fight. Always be aware of our sinful nature. Then the conversation changed to something else, about a toy or something. We have to be on guard. The world, the flesh, the devil. The world around us, its influence, it's relentless. Pray for protection. Our flesh constantly, like a body of death, clings with its claws on our back. Pray for strength to resist. The devil is ever prowling with his breath beating down our necks. But yet pray for confidence to stand with the armor of God in hand. We must pray perpetually then, even as Paul's example gives us an example of. But then notice thirdly and finally, that leads to our third point. In terms of our praying perpetually, there's a reason for it. There's a great goal. There's a great purpose that God has through our prayers to do something in our lives. That is, thirdly, that we are called to persevere by prayer. We learn here in Paul's prayer for these Thessalonians. Notice as he says that they gave thanks, they constantly remembered and mentioned their notice, work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness, their resolve of hope. As Calvin mentions in his commentary, Paul wasn't saying this to them merely to just mention it. Oh, it's great that you guys are believing, that you guys are loving, that you guys are hoping. It's wonderful to see that. Now let me move on to the next church. It's not just to commend them, Calvin says. But his prayer in mentioning these things was also to encourage them, to exhort them, to enliven them. That the faith, the hope, the love that they already had would continue. That their work of faith would persevere, that their labor of love would go on, their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in a steadfast way would be evident in the future. Calvin mentions one of the practical things that we learn here is this. As Paul mentions to them, the grace of the Holy Spirit in their life, faith, hope, and love, all given to us by as gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as we remember, as we think about the grace that God has given to us, he says that we meditate upon the gifts of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that spurs us on to, as the Puritans would say, improve those gifts. To increase those gifts. To have more faith. To be more loving. To be more hopeful. As we think about the beginning of grace that God has given to us. He's planted a seed, remember, in our hearts. The seed of regeneration, the New Testament describes it as. And that little seed begins to be watered by the Holy Spirit. And that seed begins to grow roots and begins to grow the trunk and the branches and the fruits of our lives, the good works that we do, faith, hope, and love. But that little seed must be watered. That little seed has to be cultivated. We have to pull the weeds up. It has to be fertilized in our terms. And that's what Paul is doing and saying to them. That's what we learn from his prayer, is that in prayer we persevere in faith, in hope, in love. And we have to persevere in these three areas. The work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. Their faith in Christ was faith in the midst of great opposition. We saw last Lord's Day, Acts chapter 17, that the church was planted. Paul was there for only 3 weeks. After 3 weeks, so many people were converted that a mob rose up and kicked them out of town and beat his friends, Jason's household. And when they found out Paul and his cohorts were down in Berea, they chased them down there, forcing them to go to Athens. Now you understand why he prays for them to increase and to grow and to persevere in the work of faith. Not that faith is a work that earns our salvation, that merits us anything with God, but that faith is hard, is what he says. And faith in the sight of great opposition is why we must pray for our faith to grow, to be focused outward, to increase, and to be strengthened. Our faith, as he says, the work of faith, it must be productive. Faith that works is dead, as James said. We have to pray that the Holy Spirit would preserve us and that we would persevere in our Christian walk through prayer. That our faith would grow and, like a little seed, begin to blossom forth. We have to persevere in the labor of love. Again, notice the arduousness of these terms. Work and labor and steadfastness. Their love for each other, again, in the midst of opposition. Their love for their neighbors who are beating them, hauling them before the magistrate, Acts 17 says. as well their love for building up that body. Their love for the church was laborious. It was tedious. It was slow plodding, that two steps forward, one step back, slow and mature growth. Difficult. But it was a labor of love, because the love they had for each other and the body of Christ, the church that they were there a part of, was of lasting value. And their hope was steadfast. They didn't see the coming of our great God and Savior. They didn't see, as we will see in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians eventually. They didn't see what this righteous judgment of God was going to look like in flaming fire. They saw persecution. But yet Paul says, pray that your hope would be steadfast. You don't see it now, but you will see it then. As Paul says elsewhere to the Roman Christians, Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 5, he says, now hope that is seen is not hope. If you could see Jesus Christ right there in the clouds of glory, you would no longer have hope. You'd have sight. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, steadfastness, endurance. Notice again those words, work, labor, steadfast. We learn here that the reason why we have to persevere through prayer is that the Christian life is difficult. It's hard. It's not the Christian life that we see on the televangelists and the TV preachers. It's the real Christian life. The real struggle. One of the Puritans said this, the life of a Christian is not a life of idleness, nor a life of ease, nor yet a life mutually prosperous and free from the cross. His faith must have work, his love must have labor, and his hope must be attended with patience under the cross. This is why we can describe, as the Reformed tradition has described, in a very broad sense, that prayer is a means by which we persevere in grace. God speaks to us in his word and sacraments. Those are the means of grace. This right here and that right there. Those are the means of grace. But prayer is a way that we respond to that grace and we improve that grace. We increase that grace. We persevere in it. It's a means that God uses. And his prayer for them was that they too, as they became examples, verse 6, imitators, that they would in their prayers pray for these gifts to grow and to flourish and to prosper in the midst of great difficulties. And many of us need to hear that today. In the midst of struggle, difficulty, to have faith in the Lord, to love the body, and to hope in his coming. God calls us. God calls you. God calls me to be praying people, to be prayers as individuals, but especially as a body, like these Thessalonians, that we would pray and be known by those prayers. It's not flashy. It's not showy. It doesn't show off our ingenuity, the programs, and the things that we did to make it big and bold. But it's what God requires and what God calls us to. There was a 19th century Methodist minister by the name of E.M. Bounds who wrote many books on prayer. One of his books was called Power Through Prayer. And in that book, at the very, very beginning, he writes this. He says, we are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Will we respond to God's grace to us in Christ, so abundant to us? Will we respond by being men and women and children, young adults, as people of prayer, devoting ourselves like the apostles, day and night, unceasingly praying for ourselves and our families and our church and the ministry of the gospel? That powerhouse that Spurgeon pointed at, prayer, in a mysterious way, works powerfully through the means of grace. And as we are grateful to Christ for his prayers on our behalf, let us be a people who pray in response. Amen.